For verily, I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now, I will be moving through some slides here. I will not attempt to move through them too quickly, but it may be a little quicker for those of you who take notes. But if you're interested at all in anything that I have presented or do present or anything in connection, you are welcome to have them. I can email them to you, and you can take the notes at your leisure. So there's that opportunity as well. And so as I have been moving through this section of the Gospel of Matthew, I have suggested to you this arrangement of material. It is not original with me. I'd like to say it's original with the Spirit of God in Matthew, but nevertheless, it's one way of looking at Matthew's Gospel. Obviously, there are others. There are others that are very helpful. But as I have suggested, the narrative sections are listed here. And these are the places where there's movement and activity and miracles and the Lord doing something and them going places and so on. And then as those sections end, you move into these more formal times of teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, and the chapter that we're in now, chapter 13. These are primarily formal times of instruction, very little movement at all, no miracles, and the Lord just teaching things. So thus far, I have taken up the narrative sections beginning in chapter 8 and 9. We looked a bit last night in chapter 11 and 12. I'd like to switch gears this morning and take up one of the times of teaching, formal teaching of the Lord, and that is what begins here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. As you know, this is a rather lengthy chapter, and it involves the Lord giving seven parables, beginning with the parable of the sower. They all fall under the heading that the Lord mentions here of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to confess to you that this is another of those chapters that for many years, while I understood the general parameters and the general sense of what was being taught, there were certain things that I just couldn't quite get hold of, you know, in my own thinking. And it's in this section that I came to understand for the first time in life, and you'd have to ask Joe Wilbur if this is one of those things, but what is perhaps an idiomatic statement, I'm not sure. Some of my statements have been more idiotic than idiomatic, but anyway, that's another story. But you ever hear the expression that we use, which probably would confuse people from other countries sometimes, you can't see the forest for the trees. Well, that never made sense to me, because the forest is trees. What do you mean you can't see the forest for the trees when the forest is trees? But it was in this study of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, that one day the Lord began to crack open a little bit of a window, and I got a little bit of light, and it helped me at least to understand what that saying was meant to indicate. And what I take that saying to indicate was that you're so busy looking at the details that you don't see the big picture. And so I was so busy in Matthew chapter 13 trying to figure out who were the tares and who were the good fruit and bad fruit and good seed, bad seed, you know, and all those things, that I never got the really big picture. And once I felt like I had a little bit of a grasp on the big picture, it helped me to put those other parts of it into perspective. So sometimes it is helpful, at least in my opinion, to get the big picture. And I'm going to give you what that big picture is at the outset, but certainly we'll touch on it again as I move through this overview of Matthew chapter 13. Now, I hope you're not going to be disappointed, because I'm not going to go in much into the seven parables that the Lord gives. This is more of an overview of the chapter. is, in my mind, it's fairly straightforward. As a matter of fact, we're helped because in some of these, the Lord explains what they mean. And we're not left to wonder what the symbolism is meant to indicate. We're told straightforward by the Lord himself as the disciples ask, what do you mean by this? That's always helpful when the Lord himself explains it to us. But the big picture, if I can use that phrase to explain this, that helped me was to see that there are three times in this chapter where either directly the Lord says, or by certain strong implication the Lord says, that when it comes to evil, leave it alone. Your job is not to root it out. Now that may not help you initially, but I think as we move through this chapter, you'll be able to understand a little bit at least where my thinking is on this particular section of the Word of God. And so, central to Matthew's gospel, I'm not sure if Joe's going to be taking this up or not, but whether or not he does, a little bit of overlap never is bad. It helps to reinforce things. But central to Matthew's gospel is that which Joe did mention, that portion in Matthew chapter 16, the question of who Jesus Christ is. In the section that precedes that, as we looked at last night, we noticed how that question began to surface. It started with the question of John the Baptizer. Are you he, or is there someone else we should look for? You find that question further in chapter 12. Is not this the son of David? And so these questions begin to surface about the identity of this one who was there in their midst. Are you indeed the Messiah? Is this indeed the son of David? David would have had many children in that sense, but this was a unique expression, wasn't it? And so that leading theme I suggested last night was the evidences that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And then, of course, as I noted last night, along with this, in that section, there is the theme of judgment. Leading to that climactic section of Matthew 12, where the Pharisees and those who were blaspheming were on very dangerous ground, because they were approaching a point of no return, approaching a point to where there could be no forgiveness for them if they continued to reject the Messiah himself who was there in the flesh. And so the twin themes of evidence and judgment, who is Jesus Christ? And then when we think back to chapter 11, as I noted, John preached, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. But now John was in prison. Where was the judgment? So that raises the question of the timing of the establishment of the kingdom and how it was to be set up. And that is what the Lord is going to explain in the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in the parables of Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13 is going to describe the general characteristics of what we refer to as the inter-advent period of time. By inter-advent, we mean the period of time between the Lord's coming to the earth in his incarnation and his coming back in power and glory. The inter-advent time, the time period between the two major comings of the Lord Jesus. And so you get a little basic breakdown of the parables. In parables 1-4, you have the program of God attacked. And in parables 5-7, you have the program of God accomplished. That's a very basic breakdown of what we find in those particular chapters. Matthew stands at the gateway of the Gospels, and it is essential to understand the Gospel of Matthew in order to have a better grasp of the New Testament. And the reason for that is Matthew is very Jewish and the most dispensational. Now, don't be scared of the big word dispensational. It basically means that down through the ages, God has had different means of operating various forms of his economies or his governments. If you think of it in common terms that we use in our language today, sometimes there is the expression that is used politically. We could talk about the Reagan economy. And that didn't just mean the financial situation in the country. It meant how that government was administrated, the principles behind the administration of the government. The very word economy, I won't try to break it down for you in the Greek, except to say that it has to do with government of the house, how the house is ruled. And so we find these various economies throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps the most obvious one would be the past economy under the law. And the reason why that's one of the most obvious ones is because it occupies your Bible from Exodus chapter 19 until the early chapters of the book of Acts, or if you want to back it up to the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that could be more accurate. So most of your Bible that you read is under the form of government or economy or the rule of God's government on planet Earth under that period of the law and the Mosaic covenant and the other covenants that come into play in connection with that. Well, we come and we find that Matthew seems to be, at least as I look at Matthew, very interested in his initial target audience, which were Jewish people, understanding what's going on now. And that was a very important thing for them to grasp, because God had given all these wonderful promises in the Old Testament of what the kingdom would be and what Messiah would be when he came. And whatever it was, this sure didn't look like what they were looking for. I mean, where was the greater than David that was going to come and put down Roman oppression and deliver them from the heavy taxation and elevate Israel to number one spot in the world, and the blessings flow forth spiritually and economically and geographically and ecologically and all of those things that were promised in the kingdom by the prophets? And so understanding this dispensational approach to scripture, in my opinion, is one of the greatest aids to being able to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to put things in their proper place and understand who's that message for and what the primary application is and what the secondary application may be and so forth. Not trying to overcomplicate it, but I'll give you a classic example. We already touched on it just a tiny bit when I mentioned what the Lord instructed his disciples to do in chapter 10. He told them there specifically, in no uncertain terms, don't go to the lost, don't go into the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was where the Lord directed them to go. Now, unless you do theological gymnastics, and believe me, I have heard some with that passage, if you ask me what that passage means, I say it means they weren't to go to the Gentiles and they weren't to go to the Samaritans. They were only to go to ethnic Israel. What is the difference? What's the significance? Well, is that your commission today? Is your commission today, as a believer carrying the message of the Lord, to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And once again, unless you do some sort of theological gymnastics and come up with something like, well, that means that's to indicate that the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's the elect. So we're only going to go to the elect. Well, then I scratch my theological head and say, where do I find in the New Testament anywhere telling me to take the gospel only to the elect, if I could possibly even know who the elect are? So I'll give you another basic rule, very basic rule in scripture. I learned it 100 years ago when I first got saved, and it stood me good ever since. But when the plain sense of scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And it means if you want the bigger kind of term that's tossed about in theological circles, that we look for the authorial intent. What was the original intent of the author when he wrote? That's a very critical thing. And you may not run across it in exactly those terms, but you will if you ever begin to see those who depart from the literal interpretation of the scripture. Authorial intent, the original intent, so that as you read, like any average person would read, what the scripture says, you take it just like they would have taken it on its basic understanding. Although obviously, as you get further into things, there's other applications and so on and so on. We must understand first what was said. And so that is an indication that the Lord is now saying there's going to come this change. Why? Let's tie that in again together to remember that when you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, go you into all the world. Make disciples of every nation, you see. And so that's different than what they were told in chapter 10. And so Matthew, it seems to me, wants to help us to see how this change was beginning to take place. And that'll come into play with what we have here. We have noted in Matthew's gospel up to this point, this line of rejection that climaxes in chapter 12. I only read two or three verses of where the Pharisees, began to blaspheme the Lord starting in chapter 9. The Lord mentions it in chapter 10. We have it again in chapter 12. But it is a building up as he presents himself, his teaching, his truth, his miracles, the supernatural phenomena that were occurring among them, which was an evident witness of the Spirit of God working through him and the Father working through him and so on. And they continue to reject, and it continues to build until we have that passage in Matthew chapter 12. It is after this that the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are introduced. He goes out by the sea. There may be some significance in that. I wouldn't go to the stake for it. But it is interesting that in passages such as you have in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest and so on. And what you have in the book of Daniel, which is further amplified in the book of the Revelation, that often the sea is representative of the Gentiles. You have those powers that Daniel sees coming up out of the sea. So we're not without some scriptural basis for considering the significance now that the Lord goes out of the house and he goes by the sea. He is distancing himself in a sense from the nation of Israel. Just as we remember in chapter 12, he alluded to that which David had done when David was on the run. And the nation was trying, the leaders of the nation were trying to execute him and slaughter him. And David, the anointed Messiah of Israel, went over to the Gentiles and distanced himself in that sense from the nation. And so you have these parables and you have the disciples asking, why do you speak in parables to these people? Why are you doing this in parables? And the Lord's answer is that, well, the parables would serve a twofold purpose. They would serve the purpose of revealing and concealing. To those who didn't have ears to hear, it'd be a big muddled up mystery to them. They wouldn't get it. But to those whose eyes have been opened because they have embraced the Messiah, then they would be able to see and understand. Once again, Matthew. It'd be interesting. I haven't done it yet. Maybe some young, energetic person would maybe like to pursue that and go into Matthew's gospel and let me know sometime how many times he quotes from Isaiah. But it's quite a few that we've seen already. And the Lord quotes this from, or Matthew quotes this from Isaiah. The Lord is the one who's bringing it forth that we find in chapter 15. And it's interesting here that the rendering in Matthew's gospel is a bit different from what we find in other gospels, because Matthew now puts the onus of this thing on the people and their response to the revelation that had been given them. And he says in the Old English, their heart has waxed gross or become calloused. Now, it's helpful to remember that when it comes to what the Bible calls the hardening of the heart, that the hardening of the heart, the blindness, as it's sometimes put in New Testament terms, is a callousing. And the difference between a blister and a callous, a blister comes up just like that. A callous is built up over time, over time, over time. Show me someone that says they play guitar and let me see their fingertips and I'll tell you how seriously they play the guitar. It's one of the problems with playing guitar. I have great admiration for those who play the piano. But playing the guitar is often difficult and people abandon it very early at times because it hurts. You got to press on those metal strings. But over a period of time, you keep doing it and lo and behold, the next thing you know, your fingertips are calloused from the pressing of those strings. Builds up. So callousing is a constant exposure to the light and the truth and rejection of it that puts a layer of hardening on and a layer and a layer and a layer until the layers become so thick. And here the significance that I see is that as Matthew renders this, it's what they have done. They have closed their eyes. And that has been the reason for the callousing, you see. It wasn't just that God blinded them so that they could never see. They closed their eyes as a response to rejection of the truth. And so now Matthew uses this expression, the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the early days, when I was still wading around through the forest looking for the trees and all that kind of a thing, and I couldn't understand all of this, I spent hours, untold hours, trying to figure out the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I probably had 15 books on my shelf. Some of them were written on only that subject, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. What's the difference? What's the significance? So on and so on and so on. And Matthew does use that term exclusively in that sense. He uses the term the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. However, if we were to examine the usage of that those terms in the various gospels, you will find that while Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven, that the same parables are used in Mark and Luke, and they refer there to the kingdom of God for the same parable. And the same thing you find here in Mark 4 and so on, Mark and Luke. So there is a sense in which the terms are used of the parables interchangeably, although it's Matthew that uses the term exclusively. Which led me to begin to think about Matthew's use of this term, the kingdom of heaven, and its significance in the understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I began to think back to where I had heard this expression before. Now, one of the young men, I don't think he's here now, but he came to me and asked me a few questions about how to study the scripture. And I've always, not apoplectic, but, you know, just I don't know exactly how to answer that sometimes. I know that sounds weird because, you know, I do study the scripture, but people's approach is different and all that kind of a thing. I'm saying that to say that one of the things I told him, and again, this is not rocket science, but once again, consider the source. All right. One of the most beneficial things that I have found personally in the study of scripture is the reading of scripture. There's no substitute for the reading of scripture. One year, I was determined that there were three books of the Bible that I didn't know as well as I wanted to know. I knew about them, but just didn't, you know, they weren't clicking. And so I had the habit of reading through the Bible at least once a year. And then on top of that, my other reading for studying and so on and so on. But that particular year, instead of reading through the Bible in the year like I normally did, I read through those three books exclusively, along with whatever else I was studying. And so those books were the book of Hebrews, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Revelation. So every day, rather than just reading through the Bible, I read Hebrews, Zechariah, and Revelation for the whole year, along with whatever else I was doing in my study. And it was amazing. It wasn't like all of a sudden, but then I began to preach and teach on those particular books. Reading, there's no substitute for reading the scripture. And one of the reasons is, as you're reading the scripture, it's like an angelic chorus begins. And the heavens open. And no problem, brother. no problem. You begin to, things begin to click and connect. So now I'm reading the scripture in Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of heaven. And I'm reminded that over in Daniel uses an expression that's very unique. Because in Daniel, God is presented as the God of heaven. And then that, in that initial dream that's not given to Daniel, but it's given to a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel interprets for him. It is a dream where the God of heaven will one day set up a kingdom. You could call it, without doing it injustice, couldn't you, the kingdom of heaven. It has tremendous messianic implications, doesn't it? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. And in the book of Daniel, because of that period of the captivity, God had actually, in a real sense, withdrawn from the nation. He had now receded into heaven. Ezekiel records it, the progressive leaving of the presence of God over out of the land and so on and up and away. So rather than God dwelling in the midst of the nation, he had now become to them, in that sense, the God of heaven. They were under judgment. But the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And what will that kingdom be like? Well, as Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and Daniel interprets it, the smiting stone, this stone cut out without hands, will come into the world and smash Gentile powers and governments and begin to fill the earth. The kingdom of heaven will grow on the earth. It won't be gradual. It won't be by the preaching of the gospel. It'll be this cataclysmic judgment when the Son of God comes and takes the reins of world government into his hands. And that's what the disciples were looking for. And they were right to look for it. And it will one day occur. But what the Lord is telling them now, you see, was a mystery. Because the type of kingdom he's going to now talk about, they didn't know anything about that type of kingdom. That was unrevealed and therefore a mystery to them. So I must move along. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven, what it is and what it isn't. What it isn't. It's not equated to the 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. That was not a mystery to the disciples. They knew about that kingdom, even though the specified time, the length of it, had not yet been revealed. It's not a spiritual kingdom, for that's only entered by the new birth. It's not the eternal kingdom. So what is it? And it's not the church, because it's far more inclusive and broader than that. And remember, a mystery, something previously unknown. It was no mystery that one day the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Mystery was that the one in whom the kingdom was to be realized would be presented, rejected, and this whole age fall in between this rejection and the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose to bring the kingdom in on earth. And the mystery that evil would be allowed to continue. The age in which we are living, it would be a kingdom with an absent king. Who's ever heard of a kingdom like that? Surely not the disciples. Any kingdom they ever knew about, there was a king sitting on the throne. Now he tells them there's going to be a form of the kingdom that will exist on planet Earth without the king being present. And in that kingdom, there would be this sphere of profession. There'd be some genuine believers and some who wouldn't be genuine believers. It's one of the significant themes that we find in Matthew chapter 13. Now, why is it important? It's always another good question to ask, isn't it? I wish I could remember that little thing also that I learned 100 years ago when I first started studying scripture, but there was a little quip, you know, a little phrase. What was it? I had six friends who taught me all I knew. Their names were who and what, why and where and when and who, something like that. But those are questions you ask when you look at the scripture: who, what, when, where, why, you know, and so on. But what does it matter? That's another question, isn't it? A little bit of advice to those of you who teach and preach the word of God. Not a bad idea to at least, you don't have to tell the audience that like I'm doing right now, but at least to have in the back of your mind as you're presenting this material to God's people, what does it matter? What difference does it make? Is this just some obtuse thing that we think about that has no relevance for daily life? Well, let's once again think of the bigger picture. When I first got saved, I remember there was a certain missionary organization that started, and it was called International Crusades. It wasn't too long before they had to change their name. They changed their name to International Teams. And one of the reasons they changed their name is because if you were to go to a Muslim country and say, we're going to have a gospel crusade, well, they've had their gospel crusades under the name of Christ and those who falsely presented the gospel and the person of Christ. And many of their ancestors were slaughtered in the name of Christ by those Christians and their crusades. So the Muslims aren't too keen on you coming and having a crusade. How did that ever happen? Because of a misconception of the kingdom, a misapplication of biblical truth, not putting things in their right place dispensationally. And when the church began to see itself as an extension of Israel, under the same mandate as Israel, and they took up the sword in the name of Christ and slaughtered hundreds of thousands of people in the name of the Christian church, well, we go back to thinking of ancient times and what Jacob's boys did. And I think of that expression that Jacob said, you have made me to stink among the inhabitants of this land. This has left a stench that's not easily removed, even to this day. So why is it important? Well, it's important to put these things in their proper place to see what the church's purpose on planet Earth is, what its mission is, what it's been called to do. It hasn't been called to take over the world. I preached years ago, and the first time I ever met Dr. Arthur Garns, and we were first time I'd ever been at one of the big CMML, you know, fall conferences back in Spring Lake 150 years ago. And I remember Dr. Garns made a statement. I've never forgotten it. God has called us to catch fish, not clean up the fishbowl. And you think about that, the purpose of the church. So, a kingdom with an absent king, a kingdom in which evil is allowed to continue. The Lord says, leave it alone. Don't try to root it out. It'll be dealt with. A kingdom where God's plan is allowed to be attacked. A kingdom where the enemy is allowed to operate. You know, these kings, you read the Old Testament accounts. One of the first things most of the time kings did, which is one of the magnanimous things about David when he looks out for Jonathan. I mean, when he looks out for Mephibosheth. Is there any left of the house of Jonathan? Well, normally when a king said that, the reason he wanted to know is he's going to execute him. So either they wouldn't have their vengeance on them or wouldn't have a shot at the throne, but not David. That's another story. But here's where a kingdom where the enemy is still allowed to operate. All of that was a mystery to the disciples. They didn't know it, and they couldn't see the span of time that now we are living in this age of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. So I do apologize if I've moved through that too quickly, but again, if you would like to have the slides of the PowerPoint presentation, I would be glad to pass that on to you. Let's look to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these revelations. We thank you that if we see these things, it's because our eyes have been opened. And our eyes have been opened to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the reality of what his program is. So you've given us ears to hear and eyes to see, to behold those things that the prophets spoke about for all those ages that have culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there's more to come. The program is moving along exactly as you have planned. The next great thing in your program is the coming again of the Lord Jesus to receive us unto himself, to take us out of this world, to rapture us so that we might be forever with him. And while we long for the coming of the Lord Jesus and we would give our amen to what the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. At the same time, we think of those who are not yet saved, loved ones that are lost, and others that we know. And Lord, we thank you that the only reason you haven't come yet that's so clearly expressed in Scripture is that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we pray that we might be about your business and that we might understand what it is in this age in which we're living. As the sower went forth to sow, that is to spread the seed of the word, that activity is one now that has been left to us, to sow the seed, to broadcast it, to spread it out. And so help us to be about your business, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.